is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. May God bless his word to us. Scholars differ as to who wrote this book of Hebrews, and that is not my concern this morning. The content of Hebrews is, the reason for the writing of this book is my concern. And the reason for the book written, the Holy Spirit directing the writer to write for you and for me, is because I have a feeling that you and I go through the very same thing that the people in the days of the writer, the writing of the book, went through. They were discouraged. They were despondent. Somehow they had lost their way. Their faith was beginning to waver. They were beginning to experience the downside of their Christian walk. And at the right time, the Holy Spirit directed the writer to write for us as we have it here this morning. I will not exegete this passage right through, but what I want to look at this morning is the intention of the writer to show that the thoughts we have of Jesus Christ can make all the difference in the world. The way we see him, when we see him, if we see him, can make all the difference in the world. I was but a child several years ago when I can remember people talking about this tremendous speaker, this prince of speakers by the name of Winston Churchill. Whenever Churchill would speak, of course in those days it was before television, and when Churchill would speak, I could remember people sitting at their radios, listening intensely, feeding on every word that fell from the lips of that tremendous Englishman. I always loved, later on, reading about Churchill. He was such a brilliant mind. It is suggested that he knew 80,000 words, and he knew the meaning of them all. By the way, he flunked math. And one day, Lady Chatterley walked up to Winston Churchill and said, "Mr. Churchill, you are drunk." And without a moment's hesitation, Churchill responded, "Lady Chatterley, you are ugly, and tomorrow I'll be sober." He's a brilliant mind. Not because he said that. But when certain people speak, we listen. When certain people get up to say something, there is a kind of curiosity and expectation. And this is what the writer is saying. He's saying, with all the voices you have heard in the past, with everyone that has ever spoken, there is no voice like the voice that speaks into human history from out of eternity. And he begins by telling us, first of all, of what I call the ultimate communication. The ultimate communication. God has spoken. God has spoken. And in verse 2 he says, God continues to speak. So that for you and for me, we live in a time when God is speaking. The prophets heard God speak way back there in time and in history. And you and I continue to live in a time when God continues to speak. Let's look at, first of all, what I call the character of the speaker. Because, my friends, when someone speaks, it is not as important to hear what that person has to say as it is important to know who is speaking. And we must understand the character of the speaker. And the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 the fact that the character of God is such that when God speaks, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. It doesn't say God won't lie. It says God cannot lie. So that when the speaker said God spoke to the prophets and to the fathers, he spoke absolute truth. He spoke, my friends, with the sense of authority that no person on earth, no created being, can ever speak that way. When God speaks, it is the voice of perfection that speaks. It is the voice of ultimate and complete truth. And so he's saying to them, don't lose sight of the fact that in a world where you hear a lot of voices that can actually affect your whole life, don't forget that we have a sure communicator in God who has spoken, and the God who has spoken cannot lie. You can depend upon his words. But I want you to see something which the Holy Spirit has preserved for us, even as we come to the table this morning. He said this, God, who at different times, in different ways, spoke, past tense. But God continues to speak in his Son, present and continuous tense. But what is the character of God? Not only that he cannot lie, the word God, from the Old Testament Hebrew, Elohim, from the Greek, theos. And this word Elohim speaks of God in his Godhead, the godness head of God. It speaks, my friends, of what we call the Trinitarian expression. That what God speaks, the Son speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks. That there's no contradiction when God spoke in the past. When the Son spoke when he was on earth. When the Holy Spirit speaks now. There is no contradiction. God speaks out of eternity. He speaks eternally, and he never speaks in contradictions. Sovereign God, who can speak, and no one can keep him from actually accomplishing what he has spoken. In the midst of a changing world, we have a sure prophecy that cannot fail, because God cannot lie. But my friends, the God who has spoken is a God who can perform what he has spoken. The character of the speaker. But look at the choice of the speaker. God spoke. No one said to him, you have to do it. No one put a gun, if you please, to God's head and said, you must speak now. There was no voice, my friends heard, no voice. Heard that day or morning or noon or whatever time, God spoke to Adam and Eve after they had sinned. They walked out of the presence of God, as it were. No more communications with God. No more fellowship with God. The voice of God had been silenced by the actions of these two people. They knew absolute nothing, nothingness but absolute silence. No more can they wake up in the morning and know for sure that there would be someone there for them. And they hid themselves. And out of that whole environment, all of a sudden, a voice. Adam, where are you? What a tremendous fear that brought in that man's heart. He knew that he had disobeyed God. And there is nothing like the guilt of a son or a daughter whose parents arrive at the very time with their bad timing, as it were. So it was with these two. And God spoke. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. I love what he says. Had God remained silent, enshrouded in thick darkness, the plight of mankind would have been desperate indeed. Think, my friends, if God had not spoken. If he had continued to be silent to Adam and Eve. Silent when Abraham was born. Silent when Jacob was born. Silent when Isaiah was born. Silent when Joel was born. Silent when you were born. Silent when I was born. Think of our plight. If God had not spoken, it was his own choice to speak. It was out of his own self, his own sense, that he spoke.
And when God speaks, my friends, we hear the voice of love. When God speaks, we hear the voice of justice. When God speaks, we hear the voice of wisdom. When God speaks, we hear the voice of care. When God speaks, we hear the voice of kindness. When God speaks, my friends, we hear the voice of mercy. If God had not spoken, if he had remained silent. Every time I think of this, I think of my own dear mother, bless her heart. One of the things as a child I could never understand with my mom, she would give me the just desserts for my actions, and she did regularly. But after she was finished giving me what I was deserving, sometimes it would be almost a week before my mother would communicate with me and call me by that little pet name that made me say in my own heart, it's okay now. It's okay now. After she had given me what I deserved, I had to wait for a period of time for her anger and her sense of disappointment to decrease before I could feel at home again in my home. My friends, when God speaks, he doesn't take time to reconcile you to himself. God doesn't hold a grudge and keep silent because you have failed him, because I have failed him. If we confess our sins, God speaks to us. He's faithful and just to forgive us. And so we have this ultimate communication. A God whose character is perfect and a God whose choice included you and me. What a wonder. What a wonder. Ultimate communication. But think very briefly with me. The ultimate satisfaction. And this is where we come to the table. God spoke to the prophets and to the fathers in different ways, but he speaks to us now in his Son. That's not the way it's written in the original. For the English reader, the article had to be provided for us to understand. But when it says that God spoke in his Son, he's saying, my friends, that when Jesus Christ came, God not only spoke in parables of the past, in dreams of the past, he speaks in a person now. He comes to where you and I are, where we can see flesh and blood in the person of his Son who was incarnated into that, and we're able now to say, thus said the Lord, because Jesus Christ spoke it. Look at the satisfaction we find this morning, the sufficiency of the Son. What is said of Jesus Christ is said of no other being. He is Son. The word Son, my friends, is not describing someone who came through the process of natural birth. The word Son is speaking of one who shares the essential nature and being of the one to whom he is related. Now, this is important. For if Jesus Christ is not whom he claims to be, then the table makes no sense to you and me this morning. God is utterly satisfied. 8 things said about the Son that is said of no other person. Read verses 3, end of verse 2 and verse 3 and 4. We don't have time for it this morning. May I say, we won't take time for it this morning. Rather not, we don't have time. We do have the time, we won't take it this morning because we want to get to the table. He, Jesus Christ, is the exact image of his being. The fullness of God dwells in the Son who incarnated himself, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a man, and he became like one of us. But my friends, he was only like us in our flesh, not in character. With him, God, the ultimate communicator, is absolutely pleased. And when we are in him, we come to the table and we please God by trusting his Son. God is completely satisfied with who Jesus Christ was on earth. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that you and I can be absolutely satisfied with him who's now in glory on our behalf. As God was pleased with him on earth, we are pleased with him in heaven. The ultimate satisfaction was in the sufficiency of his Son. Look again at what our text says. He by himself acted without any need for support or help from any creature at all. That's how sufficient he is. What did he do? When he had, the King James has, when he had by himself, not in the original, the word himself, but implied. What it is saying, when he had, by the help of no other, purged our sins. My friends, let me say it again. When we come to the table, we don't come to confess our sins. We don't come for forgiveness. We come to the table because we have been forgiven. It has been taken care of. Now, it could be that there might be someone in here this morning who has never asked Jesus Christ into his or her life, have never repented of their sins and trusted him as Savior. You can do that right where you are right now. And you can come to the table with the confidence that others will have, not because they're better than you, but because they're trusting in the sufficiency of the Son who gave himself for us. What does it mean by purifying our sins? Dear friends, you and I have no idea how deeply our nature has been affected by sin. Jesus Christ confronted all that sin had to offer. Its ugliness, its vileness, its bitterness. Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's indignation for your sins and mine. He satisfied everything that God requires of a sinner, and he actually went into the deepest of hell on your behalf and mine so that you and I might not have to be the victim of sin. And that's why we come to the table this morning. Did you fail God this past week? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We do not need to come to the table, my friends, with guilt. We come with celebration. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Celebration because of the sufficiency of the Son and because of the sacrifice of the Son. There's a great old hymn. We don't have it in our hymn book, our new one. But it goes something like this. When I was a college student, we used to sing it. Complete in thee no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and now I am complete in thee. Complete in thee no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall live complete in thee. Yes, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought, thy blood hath pardon, bought for me, and glorify I too shall be. The sufficiency of the Son. When you and I, my friends, fall before God and call upon him in the name of the Son, God has no other choice, if I may be so bold to say it. When we call upon him in the name of his sufficient Son, God has no other choice but to respond to us. The Son makes it all possible. Let me quickly get to my third thought for the morning, the ultimate exaltation. The ultimate exaltation. When he had confronted sin to the last drop, as it were, to the last effect, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Listen, the cross of Jesus Christ causes us to relate to Christ in history. The throne of Jesus Christ causes us to relate to Christ in eternity. So this morning, as we sit here, We have our feet, my friends, touching history and eternity. The cross, he did it for me, past tense. He sat down at the right hand. Look at what I call the approval of his exaltation. The approval of his exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, God hath highly exalted him. What does this mean? It means, my friends, when Jesus Christ had done on earth his work, when he had been to the tomb, in the tomb for 3 days, he was raised from the place of humiliation to the place of exaltation. God approved the sitting of his Son at the right hand of his glory in heaven. And Jesus Christ is the first fruit of those who have slept. So that in a day to come, as we come to the table, remembering him until he comes, there will come a day, my friends, when by his grace he will call us all to be with him where he is in glory. Let me tell you, my friends, when discouragement comes, it is good to have hope. It is good to know that this is not all there is. That this life is not all that I have to live. Pain, suffering, death, disappointments, defeat. This is not all there is. After he had confronted sin, God called him to glory and exalted him. You and I will one day share in that. As bleak, let me not say it that way. As wonderful as the stock market looks for 1997, with the bullishness of the market in 1996. Now, I don't know what that means. That's just what the experts say. But they're all laughing. Listen to Brian Costello and Jerry White. Tell you things look really nice for the future. Listen to the voice of a prophet from our generation, A.W. Tozer. Never get so content with earth that you think there isn't anything better than this. After he had confronted sin, after he paid the ultimate price because he ultimately satisfied his Father, ultimately satisfied my need for a Savior to deal with my sin, God exalted him. There is more than this for you and me, friends. There's more than earth. And so God, I find this mind-boggling. He sat down on the throne, the exalted, the resurrected Christ. Not so much the Christ before glory. That's a mystery. But here is the reincarnate Christ who had a physical body, a glorified body. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, and God approved of it. That's mystery. I don't understand it. But it's wonderful. Because he had said, my friends, in being exalted by his Father, that where I am, there you might be also. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Majesty is the description of who God is in his ultimate person. The authority of his exaltation. The authority of his exaltation. My friends, we might agree with God that Jesus Christ has the right to be exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, but let me ask this serious question. When he was leaving earth, he said this, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." If God approved the exaltation of Christ at his right hand, which is the place of authority, let me ask, are you living under his authority this morning? Does Jesus Christ have the authority over your life, over my life? Can he direct my thoughts? Do I yield to him? I love so much the words of Lord Nelson during the Spanish War. Lord Nelson conquered one of the Spanish kings. And the king went to Lord Nelson to congratulate him on his victory. And he walked up to Lord Nelson. "Lord Nelson, I should like to congratulate you for your victory." And without a moment's hesitation, Nelson replied, "I do not want your congratulations, I want your sword. Give to me Give to me your symbol of authority, and I will respond to you. My friends, until we give to Jesus the symbol of our authority, we are not yielding to him, and we're not remembering him at the table as we ought to. When we submit to him as the Lord of our life, when we can sing the little chorus we're going to sing in a minute, a cappella, then, my friends, we can come to the table remembering Jesus on the cross. But we shall also remember Jesus on the throne, and we shall anticipate seeing Jesus face to face when we come to the table bowing to his authority.